life and to concentrate on the reason that we're here. After a moment of silence, I'll pray and we'll get into Genesis 23. Father in heaven, again we count it a privilege to gather ourselves together, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will have complete freedom in our lives to minister the word to us this evening, to challenge us regarding our relationship to you and our conduct before you in this world. We pray that we will constantly be conformed to the image of your Son and our Savior, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. I'm going to try a big step tonight. I'm going to try to cover Genesis 23 and 24, so we have a lot to cover. I'll not spend a lot of time in Genesis 23. What we have in these two chapters is the death of Sarah in Genesis 23, and we have the marriage of Isaac in Genesis 24. And I thought it would be interesting to take the two chapters and the two incidents, which are opposite extremes of life, and deal with those together. You might consider the fact that in Sarah's case, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 is fulfilled. That verse says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and embraced them from afar." Now, Sarah, of course, like Abraham and most of the others in the Old Testament, never saw the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises, but they died in faith, and they died knowing that because of resurrection they would share ultimately one day in those provisions. In Isaac's case, in Genesis 24, we see the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 fulfilled. You might remember in the first 8 verses, and we'll not take the time to turn to it, we have phrases that are contradictory phrases, or at least opposite phrases, placed next to each other. Phrases like, a time to die, a time to plant, time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn and time to dance, time to gain and a time to lose. And so here in one chapter we see Sarah dying. In the next chapter we see Isaac and Rebecca entering into a marriage. And this is so much the way life is. Life is full of both extremes. While the dead are dying, or the dying are dying, the living have to go on living. And I often think when one of our members enters into eternity that somewhere in the world, and probably not very far away, there's a child entering into the world. And for that believer, their trials are over. They are at rest. For that infant, their life is just beginning, and who knows what hardship or difficulty or sorrow that life may hold. And not only that, but if that child never comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, then obviously in eternity of sorrow and suffering. So you have what appears to be rejoicing, which may not be rejoicing at all, and you have what appears to be grieving, which really may be rejoicing. God doesn't look at things the way we look at them. His perspective is totally different. We keep trying with all our might to cram the infinity and the sovereignty of God into our little mind, and we desperately want the Word of God to say what we want it to say. It doesn't say what we want it to say. As a matter of fact, it opposes us and it contradicts us at every turn. And the great test of the spiritual life is whether we're humble enough to accept the Word of God at face value and to receive it, and then as a result of that to begin to be transformed so that we see things God's way. Paul calls Bible study the renewing of the mind. What it means is that we have to kick out all of our human perspectives, all of our human viewpoint. All of these things, of course, are based on a finite and a superficial perspective of life. We have to start laying hold of what the Scripture calls the deep things of God. That's not a thing that we can do naturally. It can only happen supernaturally. So let's look at the death of Sarah, just starting in verse 23. The first couple of verses I'll read, and then I'm just going to walk you through the other part of it. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. Now Hebron, of course, means united, and it's a very significant place in Scripture. It connotes the idea of communion with God or fellowship with God. So she died in the place of fellowship in that sense in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and he begins to speak. And this is where he's going to buy the cave of Machpelah. I want you to just consider, in light of the first couple of verses, three things. Number one, death is the consequence of sin. We need to realize that the reason we die is because of the entrance of sin into the world. We're told in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And that's, of course, significant in more ways than one, because you have spiritual death in the fall of Adam. You have physical death in that which all men experience. And then you have what the Bible calls in Revelation 20, the second death. Second thing we should consider is that death is life's greatest enemy. Life and death are opposites. Actually, they're not opposites. They're enemies like light and darkness. You know, darkness is not the opposite of light. Darkness is the absence of light. There's a big difference. Death is not the opposite of life. Death is the absence of life. And so it's the greatest enemy. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul reminds us that death is the last enemy that is conquered as a result of the work of Christ. And thirdly, we grieve in the face of death, but as believers, we grieve not as those without hope. This Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see Abraham weeping. We shouldn't be surprised to see him grieving. We shouldn't be surprised to see this in believers who have lost loved ones. Obviously, the knowledge that that person is a child of God and that we're going to see them again, that we'll meet them in the rapture of the church and that we'll stand together in the resurrection is a tremendous comfort. But it still doesn't take away the sense of loss. Doesn't completely eradicate the grief that we feel at parting, and therefore we need to understand that these are normal things, but above and beyond and undergirding all those things for us as believers needs to be the assurance that we have because of faith in Jesus Christ. So Abraham grieves, and then it comes time to bury his dead. And the time of grieving generally was 7 days, and at the end of that time he stands up. And what we have in verses 3 to 20 is a little bit of Middle Eastern bargaining. Very interesting how it's carried out. The object is to buy a cave, which is at the end of a field. And all Abraham wants is the cave, but the owner wants to sell the field with a cave. And so what happens if you just kind of follow along in verses 3 through 9, Abraham stands up and he says, I'm a foreigner there in verse 4 and a sojourner. And this is very relevant to the case because foreigners, or what were known as aliens, were not allowed to own land. Remember that we're told in Acts chapter 7 and verse 5 that though God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even so much as to set his foot on. We're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 9 that while he was the heir of the promised land, he lived in it as an alien. He had no inheritance in it. He was a foreigner. So he says, I'm a foreigner. And he indicates his desire to purchase property for a burial place. And they say to him, basically in verses 5 and 6, you're not just a foreigner, you're a mighty prince. Abraham had had a phenomenal impact in his life. Tremendous influence on those around him. Obviously led many people to a knowledge of the Lord and saving faith. And they had great respect for him. So they say, bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. Any of our tombs, any of our sepulchers are open to you. None of us will withhold it. But Abraham has a specific one in mind. And so he asks for the cave that belongs to Ephron, the son of Zohar, in verse 8. Now, the interesting thing is, and I'll just read a little bit of this for you so you can catch the flavor. He asks Heth to go to Ephron. And this is in verses 8 and 9, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which is his, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price. Abraham says, I want to buy it. I don't want it as a gift. Ephron, beginning in verse 10, who is a Hittite, answers Abraham, By the way, remember the Hittites were a great ancient civilization, and the scoffers at the Bible used to laugh every time someone would mention the Hittites. They would laugh. It was such a great joke because there never existed such a thing as the Hittite Empire. And then, of course, lo and behold, the archaeologists, not knowing that they shouldn't have found this, went and dug up the Hittite Empire and proved, in fact, that it was a vast and a very great empire. So Ephron is one of those people. And he answered Abraham as they entered the gate. The gate of the city, of course, was the place where all transactions took place. Verse 11, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it." Now notice he connects the field to the cave. He's thinking like a merchant here. And there's a little bit of bartering and bargaining going on. Abraham starts out from the very beginning saying, "I'll buy it." Ephron says, no, I'm not going to sell you the cave. The field and the cave are yours. Abraham doesn't really want the field. He says, "I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you, bury your dead." And Abraham bows low before the people. And he spoke to Ephron in verse 13 and says, "If you'll give it, please hear me, I will give you money for the field. Take it, and I'll buy it." Now there's a reason why Abraham is so insistent on buying this that I'll bring out in just a moment. But this gets quite hilarious. This is the second time he says, "I'll buy it." So now Ephron answers Abraham in verse 14 saying, "Listen to me, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Bury your dead." In other words, you can have it. Don't worry about it. It's only worth a measly 400 shekels of silver. Well, the interesting thing is that according to land prices at that time, which have been verified by excavations and inscriptions and so on and so forth, this is an exorbitant price. So it's kind of like, "Oh, no, let's not let money come between you and me." And when the guy says, "No, I want to pay for it," well, all right, and then he doubles the price. So that's essentially what's happened. I don't know if you've ever had anything like that happen. I have. Where someone says, "Oh, look, you know, let's not let this be, you know, a problem between us. No, I want to pay for it." "Oh, don't worry about it. No, I want to pay for it." "Okay, it's this much," you know, and you just have to gulp because the guy's doubled the price. So Abraham in verse 16 weighs out the silver, 400 shekels of silver, and the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field. And this is, of course, you remember where Abraham was staying when he first came into Canaan. "The field and the cave that was in it, and all the trees in the field that were within the surrounding borders were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went into the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre," that is Hebron, "in the land of Canaan." So the field and the cave that were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Let me just give you a couple of interesting things here. Why is Abraham so insistent? Why does he not want to be given this land? I have a sneaking hunch through the conduct of Ephron. Heth, I believe, is a believer. I think he's one of the men that Abraham had an influence on, like some that we saw earlier, that came to faith in the Lord. But I don't see any evidence of it in Ephron. And there's a principle here that you and I need to consider. We need to consider it individually. We need to consider it as believers. Abraham never wanted to do anything that put him in debt to the world. Abraham never wanted an unbeliever to have a debt that he could call him to account for. You know, Paul talks a lot in the Corinthian epistles about conducting ourselves in a way before all men so that we're without reproach. And I think this certainly comes into play. I think it comes into play as well because you'll remember in Genesis 14, when the king of Sodom offered to Abraham all of the plunder from the victory over the invading kings. And Abraham said, "I have raised my hand to God Most High, and I will take nothing from you, not even a shoe latchet, lest you should say, I made Abraham rich." Abraham wanted to live his life in such a way that he cut himself free from any claim of any unsaved person that person was really the source of his prosperity. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, as a collection of saints, as a body or a local church, it tells us that we should never look to the unsaved to support the work of the church. Oftentimes you have churches who come up with all kinds of ideas. We have done some things like selling off a few things at the markets to raise funds to go to India, but basically there we're just engaging in an act of business, and then what profit comes in goes to India. That's all it is. But oftentimes you have churches that will appeal to unsaved people. You have Christian ministries that will appeal to unsaved people, whether they can make donations now, whether they can possibly leave something in their will, and they desire this because they want the funds. I once had an unsaved man who offered to give a considerable amount of money to the ministry. He was an unbeliever, and I told him I wasn't interested. And he was offended. He was, in his mind, trying to do a good deed. And he thought, well, this ministry seems to be reaching a lot of people and doing things for people overseas, and I'd like to help out. But not only does it cause the church and the ministry of the church to come into question, it causes not only the motive of the person that's giving it, but also the consequences. Because you see, the unsaved person then has the idea, I've done something good for God. And always in the mind of the unbeliever is the idea that works is the way of salvation. And therefore we give grounds for a false security to an unsaved person when we allow that person to be the source of support for a Christian ministry. And it's something that we just need to really be aware of. Individually, of course, I would just encourage each one of us, don't allow yourself to be obligated to the world. Don't allow yourself to be tied in obligation. For 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 warns us of the danger of being unequally yoked. Debt is a yoke. Now, obviously, we have certain things that we do. For example, you go out to buy a new car, nobody's going to be able to lay cash on the barrel head to buy a new car. You buy it on time, but the car is its own collateral. That's not what I'm talking about. Simply talking about times when you may be in a situation where an unbeliever, in what appears to be an act of kindness, supports you, sustains you, does something for you, and later that same person may say, I want to call that debt to account. You have to be very, very careful because you're dealing with someone who doesn't see things God's way. There is no such thing as grace in the mind of an unsaved person. Being motivated by the flesh, it's always going to be a matter of pride, or it's always going to be a matter of obligation. I did this for you, or now I can ask you for something because you owe me. People often want to call in their debts at certain times. We just have to be very, very careful. And I just see in this Abraham, to the very end of his life, wanting to keep himself absolutely free from any obligation, any entanglement with the unsaved world. And so we have the death of Sarah. She lived a wonderful life. She had tremendous historical impact, continues to have impact and influence to this day. And we are called children of Sarah, of course, as we are children of Abraham in Galatians chapter 4. Well, that's the weeping side. That's the tear side. And no doubt Abraham had tremendous sorrow at the parting of Sarah. Didn't last too awfully long because he remarried, but we'll look at that one when we get to chapter 5. Amazingly, Abraham, after he was rejuvenated, got married and had a whole slew of new kids. So that was quite an interesting story, but we'll look at that. Let's move into chapter 24. Here we have, and unfortunately we don't have a lot of the young people here tonight, but for those who may be here single and for those of us who are not, interestingly, when you bring up the subject of marriage, it's almost like death and rejoicing. Some think it's death and others think it's rejoicing. Those who are married often wish they weren't. Those who aren't wish they were. Very few are there that, and I'm sure there are many here that are very, very happily married and wouldn't trade for anything in the world, but that's certainly an unusual situation. The marriage of Isaac and Rebekah have some beautiful lessons for us. We might not get all the way through this, probably won't, but let's just see what we can cover. First of all, I want you to notice the vow of the servant of Abraham in verses 1 through 9. This servant is not named. It says that Abram was old and well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things as he promised way back in the beginning. By the way, could I just encourage you to understand something? God made a few specific promises to Abraham, and he fulfilled them all. Abraham trusted for them, and they were all fulfilled. One of the things that I'm going to challenge people in our discipleship camp over the weekend is what would happen if you and I lived our lives trusting the promises? What would happen if we actually acted on those promises? If we acted like we really believed the principle that the Word of God cannot be broken? I'm convinced that we would find that every single one of those promises would be fulfilled in our case. And it would radically transform our life. So we need to consider that. Here we see Abraham at the end of his life. His life begins in Genesis 12. I will bless you. Again and again and again. Five times God says it. I'm going to bless you. And here we see that God blessed him, and not only blessed him, but blessed him in everything. And his blessings aren't done. He's going to be the head of many nations. And we'll see that coming up. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, and we believe this to be Eliezer, the one that he mentioned back in chapter 15, his faithful servant, who ruled over all that he had. This is the position of the steward, the ruler of the household. And he said, please put your hand under my thigh. Now this is something that's perplexed a lot of people down through the ages, and I'm going to give it to you as best as I can. May be a little bit shocking, but putting the hand under the thigh was representative of laying hold of the male sexual organ. How's that for a little Bible class? Why in the world would that be important? Well, it was very important because it is important. But the thigh was the seat of reproduction, and the thigh was seen as the seat of power. You might remember Samson, when he was fighting against the Philistines, he picked up the jawbone of an ass, and it says he smote them hip and thigh. That's a Hebrew idiom, a figure of speech for the fact that he totally annihilated them. His power just literally overwhelmed them. There are a lot of things that I would like to see in Scripture, but one of them is that battle. One man with a jawbone of a jackass and 1,000 enemies just flying, you know, like he's the Tasmanian devil spinning around in the midst, and these guys are just flinging and flying, you know, every which way. And you have that idiom. He smote them hip and thigh. You'll remember in Genesis 32 and verse 25 in the wrestling of Jacob with the angel. You remember that the angel touched his hip joint and the thigh was dislocated, or the hip was dislocated, and then it tells us later that because of that the children of Israel do not eat the muscle on the thigh of the animal. Blessing is often related to the idea of the thigh. And in Jacob's case, it took a crippling of the thigh. In other words, the place of power had to be made weak. And I find in this, of course, a parallel to 2 Corinthians 12:9, where the Apostle Paul said, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. But the idea here is that this was a very significant thing in the mind of the Hebrew people, and therefore there is a vow that is taken as the servant places his hand under the thigh. Jacob, interestingly, takes the same kind of a vow from Joseph in Genesis 47, 29 to 31. You'll remember as he was old, he was about to die, and he asked his son Joseph to place your hand under my thigh. And why? Because he's going to take a sacred vow from him, a vow that relates to posterity and a vow that relates to power. And what Jacob asks is that he would not be buried in Egypt. He knew the promise of Genesis 15. He knew that in four generations the children of Israel were going to be delivered. And therefore he's asking that his posterity might carry his bones. 430 years after they went into Egypt, they carried the bones of Joseph up in order that he might be buried in the cave of Machpelah. It's quite interesting. I should have mentioned this at the end of the last chapter, that not only was Sarah buried in that cave, Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob were buried in the same cave. So it becomes a very, very significant place in the history of the children of Israel. So the vow is taken. And Abraham, of course, asks of the servant, swear to me by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Abraham understood the principle of separation. We really don't understand this today as we ought. God's original plan was for the nations to remain separate. Segregation was originally God's plan, not integration. Each of the nations had its own unique characteristics. Each of the nations had their own culture. The nations, of course, were divided at the flood by language, and it was God's intention that they remain that way. And of course, this has all changed as we've come down through the ages, and it's a very difficult thing today. None of us are really pure. We've got a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and probably several things thrown in we don't know about, maybe a few things we don't want to know about, and we're all kind of a mixture. But it was very, very important, not only for the racial purity, but here especially for the spiritual purity. If we wanted to be technical, Rebekah is a Gentile. Even though she is in the lineage of Abraham, actually of his brother, but not directly a descendant from him. She would be a Gentile in the same way that an Arab would be a Gentile, though they're of Semitic origin. Or Ishmael would be also a Gentile. So he wants to get a wife for Isaac who's a believer. And of course there's a principle that develops here, and that is that no believer should ever marry an unsaved person. I am asked to do many weddings, and by the way, just in case you have friends, relatives, and long-lost cousins that want to get married, my general rule is I perform weddings only for people in our group. I am not in this to make a living. People always ask, well, how much does it cost? There are a lot of people who are marriage celebrants just because it's a way to make money. They have a certain fee and so on and so forth. I don't do that. But I do it so that as the pastor, I can perform the wedding for people who are members of the congregation. And I often have people call me and say, look, I have a daughter who has a son who is, has a girlfriend and they want to get married. And I generally just say right off the bat, look, I'm sorry, I only do weddings for people in our group. It makes it a lot easier for me. Weddings, by the way, take a lot of time. It takes me about 15 hours to take care of a wedding. And if you have a couple of weddings in a month's time, that's about 30 hours. And it does take a lot of time, and I don't mind doing that for our people, but as I said, I don't really like to scatter myself all over the place. But there is one wedding I won't perform even for someone in our group, and that is a wedding between a believer and an unbeliever. I just won't do that. The reasons are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Believers ought to marry believers only. And not only to marry a believer, but you better check that believer out and make sure that they're spiritually motivated, because to be married to a carnal believer is practically as bad as being married to an unsaved person. So Abraham's being very careful here, and the servant asks the question after he's told to go into Abraham's original country and to his kindred. He asks the question, verse 5, what if the woman doesn't want to follow me? Should I take your son back there? And Abraham says, absolutely not. Beware that you don't do this. The Lord God of heaven that took me from my father's house and the land of my kindred spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants. By the way, the word descendants there is seed. The focus is ultimately Christ. I give this land. Later in the book of Ezekiel, we're going to find in our Sunday evening study that when Zedekiah, the puppet king, is finally overthrown in the destruction of Jerusalem in 587, the prophet Ezekiel is going to make a statement, and he's going to basically call him a corrupt king, and then he's going to make a prophecy, and that prophecy covers the last 2,500 plus years and goes on into the future, and he says, I am going to overturn until he comes whose right it is, and then I'll give it to him. And what God was saying there is, Israel is going to be in upheaval and disruption from the time that Zedekiah is taken off the throne until the time that Jesus Christ comes back. They have not had a king during that time and will not have until ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So he's to go and take a bride. And he says in verse 8, if the woman's not willing to follow you, you're released from this oath, but do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. And then we go in verses 15 to 27, or from verse 10 on down, and we begin seeing the way prepared. I want you to notice some things here, because I'm going to give you seven things for anyone that might be single about how to find a mate, and for those who are married, the things you ought to have done if you didn't. Verse 10 says, the servant took 10 of the camels of his master's goods were in his hands. He rose and he went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. made his camels to kneel outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water, obviously in contrast to the woman at the well in John 4 who came at noon. And he said, in verse 12, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I'll know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, this is really fascinating because this prayer is going to be fulfilled, but it shows several things. Number one, it shows his dependence on God. It shows that he recognized a principle, and that is God had someone specific in mind. If you're here and you're single as a believer in Jesus Christ and you think God has a will for your life, but that will doesn't have someone specific in mind, you're wrong. God knows exactly who he wants you with. He has a definite plan, and it involves a specific individual. I've always gotten frustrated along the way through life when people have come across pastors, Bible college teachers, and so forth. God has a plan for your life. But then when you bring it down to marriage, it's like, well, it really doesn't matter. Just pick somebody. If you can believe it, I had a Bible professor in Bible college, and this is the way he presented marriage to the young people in that college class. Everybody has problems, and marriage is picking the bag of problems that you think you can live with. Best he had to offer us. And I judged from that. I never met the guy's wife, but I judged from it that they probably didn't have a very happy marriage. Two bags of problems trying to get along in one house. God had somebody in mind. Notice he says here, the one you have appointed. But you'll notice that the servant's doing a little bit of thinking as well. You know, when we pray, we need to pray specifically. But when we pray specifically, we need to be able to think from God's perspective. He's thinking about what kind of woman God would have for Isaac. And what are the qualities in a brief confrontation, in just a couple of moments together, that you would look for, that would come out, that would tell you everything you could know, at least in that initial encounter, about that person. Well, it wouldn't be a very bad start to find someone who was hospitable, because that indicates that they are oriented to the grace of God. Wouldn't be a bad idea to find someone who is willing to go to a little extra effort for a stranger. Wouldn't be a bad idea to find somebody who was cheerful. You know? You ask someone for water and they say, oh, all right, you know, here you are. That's not really what you're looking for. You want cheerful service. And then finally, it might not hurt to be looking for someone who's a hard worker. And that's exactly what he finds. And you'll notice verse 15, it happened. It happened. Notice that. Nothing ever just happens. There's a little bit of a paradox, a little bit of an enigma in the use of this phrase in the Old Testament, because whenever you see it, it means exactly the opposite of what it's saying. Whenever you see the phrase, and it just so happened, or and then it happened, it never just happened. What it's saying is, God works behind the scenes in the events and the affairs of men. So this is under divine providence. This is God ruling in the events of men. This is God looking down on Abraham. He's promised to bless him. He's an old man and he has blessed him, but he's not done with him. He's going to continue to bless him. He's going to bless him, and he's going to bless his son, and he's going to bless his grandson. And you know what? That comes all the way down from 4,000 years to you and I, and you and I have every bit as much claim on the blessing of Abraham as Isaac did. In fact, I'd go a step further. We have more claim because of our union with Jesus Christ. The promise was to his seed. And that seed, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, is Christ. And you and I are greatly, I could say infinitely more, identified with the person of Jesus Christ than, New Testament church age believer compared to Old Testament believer as far as spiritual resources, as far as standing. It's absolutely unbelievable. So we need to realize where we are and who we are in the plan of God, and most Christians wrestle because they do not know who they are. They do not have a sense of their own identity in Christ. And once you get a sense of that identity, you can begin to look at the world full in the face. You can begin to stand in the face of affliction and adversity because you know that the promises and the Word of God cannot be broken and they're made for you. And every test, every trial, every affliction is only an opportunity for you to claim a promise that will bring greater blessing on the other side. So here we have it. It happened before he had finished speaking. Behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel. Rebekah, by the way, means captivating. She was a very captivating woman. And she was born to Bethuel. And Bethuel, of course, means separated unto God. So we know we're dealing here with a family that are believers and living by faith. She is Bethuel is the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. So we're dealing with cousins here. Came out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and the young woman was very beautiful to behold and a virgin. No man had ever known her. God emphasizes this for a reason. This is the kind of person that God has in mind. It's telling us something about her family. It's telling us something about her character. It's also telling us something about God's standard. She went down to the well and she filled her pitcher and came up, and the servant ran to meet her. Could I just suggest to you that faith and prayer has to be matched by action? He didn't just sit back and say, well, if she comes over here and talks to me, I'll ask the question. He ran to meet her. There are a lot of people who have very confused ideas about faith. On the one hand, you have the faith-only crowd, and I mean faith only faith, and that means faith nothing but faith, but what it really means is faith that really isn't faith. And they're the kind of people that would sit there and pray and say, now God, if this happens, then I'll accept it as coming from your hand, and they would just sit there like a bump on a log. The servant runs to meet her. On the other hand, you have the kind that would try to work it all out. They believe in faith that you sort of help along. So what they would do is they would pray the prayer, and then they'd run over and sort of prompt her and say, by the way, would you like to give me a drink? And you might want to help my camels too. I've seen Christians do this when they pray for guidance. Well, Lord, if this such and such happens, you know the idea of putting out a fleece, which is really more of an act of unbelief than an act of faith. But anyway, God, if such and such happens, then I'll accept it. And, of course, the Scripture clearly says what to do, but they want to find out if that's really what God means. And so then they start working to manipulate the circumstances so they can say, well, my prayer was answered, so now I can do what I want. Two extremes, both false. Here is complete faith in God to answer a specific prayer for guidance. But he plays his part, and that's important. Servant ran up to meet her, said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. And she said, drink, my Lord. Now at this point, his heart is probably in his throat because she doesn't say anything else. She hastened. Again, it says something of her character, and let her pitcher down to her hand, and she gave him to drink. The language here, by the way, is very graphic. She is very eager to serve him, very cheerful in serving him. Not only does she take the pitcher down just hand it to him and say, here, have a drink. She actually pours for him while she drinks. She puts it in her hand and holds it for him while he drinks. There's a lot of thoughtfulness that comes through in the phrases that we find here. You see a lot about her consideration of him. She sees that he's traveled a long way. She knows that he's going to be weary. She's going to do everything that she can to make things easy for him. She's a thoughtful, considerate, compassionate woman. When she had finished giving him a drink, verse 19, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Has anybody here ever watered a camel? You know, camels carry their water in their hump. A camel that's traveled a long, dry way can drink a lot of water. I never watered a camel, but I used to have to water a lot of animals. My father had a lot of livestock, and I watered them from a hand-dug well where we pulled the water up by hand, carried it in buckets, poured it into the trough, went back for water, and sometimes the task seemed endless. 300-some animals had to be watered on a hot summer's day. It was unbelievable how much those animals could drink. I've never watered a camel, but I'd like to find out someday just how much does a thirsty camel drink. You ever find out, let me know. Because she says, I'm going to water the camels till they have finished drinking. That's a lot of water to draw. And she goes to work. And it's interesting because the man, verse 21, once again she hastens and empties her pitcher into the trough. She ran back to the well, still telling us things about her character, draws water, draws for the camels. The man, wondering at her, remained silent to see whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Now, I'd say at this point he has pretty good evidence that everything's on target, right? So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring. What a way to propose. I'm sure most of you ladies would be thrilled with that. But in the ancient world, that was something that was very fitting. Weighing half a shekel. Make you wonder what the nose would look like after a few years. Two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold. This is a lot of worth. And he said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there a room in your father's house for us to lodge?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover," she said to him, "we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge in." And the man bowed down his head and he worshipped the Lord. Now he knows how God has been faithful to guide him and to answer his prayers. And he says in verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God and my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." It was not contrived, it was divine guidance that brought him here. So the young woman ran and told those of her mother's house. She runs back home sporting a new nose ring and new bracelets on her wrist. Now she already knows something's up, because the customs of the day would tell her that this is a proposal. And so she's running home, probably all excited. Possibly she had waited a long time. Isaac is 40 years old by now. Not sure how old she is. But she had waited, and she had waited patiently, and now the time had come. So I want to give you 7 things here. You may not find immediate application for this in your life, but you may pass it on to someone else. From this passage, how do you choose a mate? Number 1, look for someone who is a Christian and hopefully has a Christian family background. There's a lot to be said for heritage. We discount heritage today. We almost look askance at the idea of heritage, but heritage is important. I grew up with my father telling me basically our family story, our family heritage. And he would talk about my grandfather and his brothers and people on back through the line. And it gave me a sense of where I came from. I think it's the Cherokee Indians that say, if you don't know where you came from, you have no future. It helps to know a little bit of your background, and it's especially valuable as you're considering a person, to be able to look at that person, to look at their family. My father always said, if you know, when you meet a woman, then you're going to marry her, look, take a real good look at her mother. He said she'll be just like her. And Nan had a great, great mom. She was a great servant of God to the end. Secondly, seek the guidance of God in specific prayer. Seek the guidance of God in specific prayer. Think honestly about the kind of person that you want. And you pray for that kind of person. You don't just say, "Lord, bring me someone quick." Think, pray specifically. Third, look for a person who is pure. God's ideal, which is probably very, very rare today. You know, the joke today is, I won't even go into it. God couldn't bring Jesus today because he'd have such a hard time finding a virgin. God's ideal is purity. Look for someone pure. Look for somebody that hasn't been out there testing the water. Somebody that doesn't have the idea, "I'm going to see if the shoe fits." Somebody that's gone through every shoe in the shoe store type thing. Look for somebody that's pure. Why is that, by the way? A lot of times even those who have been married many, many years don't understand some of the most fundamental things about Scripture. The Scripture makes it very clear that sexual intercourse makes an imprint on your soul. A person who has had a previous partner, several previous partners, maybe a whole string of previous partners, has a soul that is blurred. They don't know what they want. You know, they have so many impressions, just like different impressions being made on clay, or like a fax that's come through with 27 messages on it, or something copied over and over and over again, and it just becomes blurred. There's nothing clear, there's nothing sure. And so here you're dealing with a person who isn't even sure what they want. And you see, the tragedy of that is that every intimate encounter not only leaves its impress on the soul, it also changes that person. When two people become one, it's because they conform to each other. It's because there's a spiritual alchemy that takes place that changes the personality of those people. Now, that doesn't mean that if there's been failure in the past, and I could use the woman at the well as an example, God has an amazing way that He can take a person who has been through multiple relationships and restore them spiritually and emotionally, if not physically, to what some call restored virginity. And that can happen. God can do it. But that person has to have gone through a process of growth, a process of recovery, a process of cleansing, so that in essence they're restored, you know, into that initial state, at least as far as their soul is concerned. It takes time. Fourth, God's choice is going to be attractive to you. Now, some people might look at Rebecca and she might not be their cup of tea, even though she was a captivating woman. God's choice is going to be attractive to you. God has someone for everyone if we allow His will to be done. It was God that said it is not good for the man to be alone. Unfortunately, our churches today have the attitude that if you've ever been married and divorced, tough luck. You're just stuck for life. You're going to spend the rest of your life alone. Divorce is the unpardonable sin, and there's no recovery from it, and that's false. That is not a biblical teaching at all. It's interesting that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 would say that one of the reasons God provided marriage, and marriage is so important, is so that the person would not burn in lust. This is the unmarried person. What about the person who got married through a bad mistake or whatever? They're married a couple of years and then divorced. They're just supposed to burn the rest of their life and God doesn't care about them, right? No, God's care and concern for that person is just the same as for anyone else. And it's not just the physical side, it's not just the sexual attraction, it's the need of the soul. God knows all of that. And we need to trust Him with it. Sometimes in single status, it can be very, very difficult for a person who's waited for a long, long time. I've seen people who have waited and waited and waited. And sometimes that right person doesn't materialize for a given individual, and you can only have to put that in God's hands and just realize that He knows what He's doing, and for whatever reason, whether it was not His will, whether decisions that were made hindered it, you and I just can't say. But that person, when they come along, is going to be attractive. It may be ugly to everybody else. That person is going to be attractive to you. And some of us are very thankful for that. Point five. Look for someone who is selfless, cheerful, and hardworking. Many a woman has had a miserable life because she married a bum thinking she could change him. I guess I shouldn't use the word bum. That's a kind of U.S. How about a hobo? Skid row trash, whatever. He's still a bum. Look for someone who is selfless, cheerful, and hardworking. Work says a lot about a person. Person that's willing to work. Person that's cheerful. You never really know a person until you see them when everything's against them. That's when you see the real person. If you only see a person when everything's going well, you see the best. All of us, as a part of human nature, put on the best front. Get to know a person long enough to know the worst in them, or at least something worse than the best. Six, find someone who is mature in the word and in life. This woman has been raised as a believer. She has a believing family. She has been raised to trust the Lord. And she is mature not only in the word that they had, and they did have the word to a degree, but she's mature in life. She's well adjusted and well adapted. She's responsible and accountable. And finally, point 7, wait for God's confirmation. So he's waited for the confirmation. He waits to see, has God honored his prayers? Rebecca runs home and she tells Laban. We're going to see a lot about Laban later on. He was kind of a scoundrel in his own way, but he was a good match for Jacob, so that's a story for the future. And Laban runs out to see the servant, and it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist. Now, he immediately knows something's going on. By the way, in the custom of their day, the elder son took responsibility for the family. This is the idea of the firstborn, and he's going to be the one who enters into the negotiations. He's going to be the one who makes the decisions, because that's just the custom of the day. Bethuel has basically passed on to him, that responsibility. So he went to the man, and says in verse 31, there he stood by the camels at the well, and he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Now tell something else about the family. Before Laban ran out, he gave orders to the servants, get everything ready. There's a lot of thoughtfulness in this family, a lot of consideration. So he came into the house, verse 32, and unloaded the camels, provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash the feet, and the feet of the men that were with him. Food was set before him to eat, and he said, "I will not eat until I've told my errand." Now we're not going to drag this on beyond this. What we're actually going to do is just skip on down. He basically tells the whole story. You can read the story for yourself. Verse 45, he catches up to the end of it and he says, "Before I finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah." Speaking in my heart tells us something else about his prayer. Someone asked me recently, does God hear prayers I just say in my mind? Of course he does. He knows every thought that's in our mind. We don't have to pray out loud, we can pray silently. And he tells how she watered him and watered the animals and so on and so forth. And he says in verse 48, "I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son," that is for Isaac. "Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, if not, tell me, so that I can turn to the right hand or the left." In other words, do I have your permission to take your daughter, in the case of Laban, to take your sister, or not? And I love the answer. Verse 50, "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing comes from the Lord. We can't speak to you either good or bad.'" What would happen if you and I had such faith that we were able to meet life like that? The thing comes from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean everything comes from the Lord. But they were able to discern. They had wisdom. They had understanding. They had a trust of what the servant was telling them. They had a confidence that God would hear his prayers. They realized that they were dealing with another believer, and therefore there is a unity of opinion here and a unity of conclusion and consensus. And so they say, "Well, hey, God's obviously in this. What can we do?" Why is that an important consideration? Because I have seen many believers that have spent their entire life fighting against the things that have come from the Lord because they didn't personally like it. And they've spent their whole life fighting, 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 never winning, never overcoming, never changing, always upset, always in turmoil, keeping everybody else in turmoil. Why? Because they resisted the will of God in a particular instant in their life, and therefore their life was always upturned and in upheaval and disturbed and so on and so forth. So we need to learn to look at things and say, "Is this God's will?" We need to live our lives, "Your will be done." I've found that God doesn't ask us if he can do what he wants to do. I've found that what he wants to do is often unsettling to us. It's good for us. A lot of Christians don't like that aspect of God's dealing. They want God to make everything comfortable and make everything smooth, and it just doesn't work that way. And so they resist, and that's a way to be very, very miserable. So the thing comes from the Lord. God's will is confirmed. The prayer is answered. It's confirmed in the minds of other people. But now notice what happens. He brings out jewelry, silver, gold, clothing, so on and so forth, and gives them to her brother, to her mother. The men that were with him ate and drank, and then what happens? They stayed the night, got up the next morning, and he says, send me home. They say, oh, no, wait a minute. Stay with us a few days, at least 10 days. After that, she can go. Now, this servant's very, very wise. He says, look, God sent me on a mission. The mission's been accomplished. I've identified the woman. Isaac's waiting back there. He's not so concerned for their feelings. He's concerned for Isaac and his considerations. So he says in verse 56, don't hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Now, you said this came from the Lord. Don't hinder me. Send me on my way that I may go. What do? Well, they call the young woman, verse 57, and ask her permission, which was, even in arranged marriages in those days, the woman had a say. Most of us have covered some of the conditions of the marriage proposal and so forth. Will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. They sent her away. And I'm just going to very rapidly touch on the very end of the story. They sent her away with blessing in verse 60. May you become the mother of thousands and ten thousands. May your descendants possess the gates of those that hate them. What did Jesus say to the church? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Their prayer, their desire, their blessing is answered above and beyond anything they could have comprehended, because this woman is entering into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, she takes her maids and they go. And Isaac, in verse 62, comes from Beer Lahairoi, which means the place of him who sees me. What's the significance? Well, God's providence is working in his life as well. And he goes out to meditate in the field in the evening. Why? Because this is his custom. One of the things I miss about being out on the land is the evenings. He used to love to go out and walk in the evenings. It's the sun setting and everything just kind of has that quiet over it all. You hear the doves calling down in the hollows and everything's peaceful and the work of the day is done. The heat of the day is gone, and that's the time of day that Isaac set. One of the things I'm going to challenge people this weekend, set a time every day that you spend time with God. People say, I don't have time. It's because you haven't set time. Set time every day. He lifts his eyes and the camels are coming, and Rebecca lifts her eyes and she sees, it's almost like one of these commercials where you see the two running toward each other. She lifts her eyes and she sees him and dismounts, because she said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field? And he says, he's the one. She took a veil and covered her face. The servant told Isaac the things he had done, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And I love this because it kind of wraps it all up. What happened? He met her. He brought her. He took her. He loved her. And he was comforted. And it's one of the great love stories. It's one of the great marriage stories. Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham teaches many, many things. Jacob teaches many, many things. Isaac, more than anything else, this lesson right here. We see the man that God has chosen, the woman that God has chosen, being brought together in a relationship for the blessing of the world. And it's a marvelous, wonderful story. And of course, it leads right into, marriage gets into the mind of people and they just go crazy. Verse 1 of 25, Abraham took another wife, and her name was Keturah, and he starts begetting all over again. We'll pick it up there next time. Just consider and keep in mind as you go your way, you don't know if tomorrow may be suffering or blessing. You don't know if tomorrow may be a time to weep, maybe a time to laugh. There are a lot of people that have departed from our presence recently, not only here but in the States. People that I've known, there are people who are going through grievous things right now that I know. Horrible, horrible circumstances. Terrible, terrible things. It happens. Today it's them. Tomorrow it could be me. Tomorrow it could be you. Is that going to shake my faith? Am I going to ask, why would God let this happen to me? Remember those who are down, so that when you're down, you'll realize suffering is the great equalizer. Adversity shows no favorites. Affliction and trial have to happen to all of us. But the wonderful thing behind it is that just so happened. It just so happens because there's a God that works behind the scenes, beyond the veil, in the affairs of men. And if you and I trust Him, and if you and I in our darkest hours can act with the confidence and the assurance that the Word of God cannot be broken, the promises of God will be fulfilled to those who trust Him, we have nothing but better things to look forward to. So keep that in your mind as you consider these two passages. Let's leave it there, and I'll see you not on Sunday morning. Jamie will be here with you on Sunday morning. I'll see you again next Thursday night back with Abraham. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace and for the opportunity of just spending time together this evening in a couple of passages of Scripture that really bear on things that impact and affect all of our lives. All of us are going to lose loved ones, and ultimately all of us are going to depart ourselves. And all of us are affected by the union of others around us, sometimes in a joyful way, sometimes in a very painful, a very sorrowful way. But Father, whether a time to weep or a time to laugh, whether a time to suffer and bear up under affliction and grieve, or a time to skip and dance, we need to always keep in mind that the things that happen in life are never just happenstance. The things that happen in life have a divine purpose running through them all. And we're assured from your word that it's your desire, your intent and purpose, your infinite design, that all things work together for good to those who love you. That's the real test for us, whether in the dark times as in the bright times, in the difficult times as in the times of cheerfulness and joyfulness, that we continue to love you and we continue to trust you and we continue to rest on your word. So I just pray that you'll send us away this evening challenged as these passages and principles relate to our own personal life, to live our lives under that guiding providential hand of God where we have nothing to fear. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.